Good afternoon, everyone. Thank you for joining me for our next lesson in church history. This is lesson 14. We are rolling along into the post-Reformation period. But before we begin, let us bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful, Father, to you for all the ways in which you preserve us and the ways in which you allow us to know you, Father, and all the ways in which you've preserved and allowed the people of God to know you over the years as we study this course in history, Father. Let us understand that first and foremost, that you are at work and alive in your people, that your spirit moves how it will, that the work of Christ has been finished in all of these individuals, and that you, by your divine election, have appointed us to be called sons of God. We thank you so much for this, Father. Please make this history real to us. Make us understand that as we go through it, and let it give comfort and assurance to our hearts as we learn. We give thanks for all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. So last week, Bob was taking us through the works of John Calvin, who was a reformer not too long after Luther. Now we're going to backtrack just a little bit, because we're going to go back to the days of Luther and Ulrich Zwingli, who we were talking about last time I was with you guys. And we're going to talk about this because all of these things are happening at a very unique period of history. We want to think that it was simply the Catholics and the Protestants, but the truth is that this Reformation that took place caused this great kind of a split of the church. All of a sudden, you were starting to see several groups of individuals that were claiming different divine inspiration as to God's word, what they were understanding about it. You know, within a period of less than probably 100 years, we saw the Catholics. We had the Eastern Orthodox already from that schism. We see Lutherans. We see the Zwinglians, people that were following his teachings. We have Calvinism showing up very soon in what we saw from Bob's lesson last week. We're also going to see Anglicans, and we're going to see, as we see today, the Anabaptists. And it sort of brings up an important reason why the Reformation took place and why it continues to take place, because there was that statement made by Karl Barth who said that the famous statement, Semper Reformanda, always reforming. The church has to continuously and always be reforming, because without the Reformation of the church, without us constantly going back to God's word and understand what God is saying, we have people that are stuck in these periods of history that refuse to bend or break on any one point, and they're set in false doctrine, they're set in their ways, and they just sort of stay there indefinitely. That's what we sort of see with the Eastern Orthodox Church. So when we get into the Anabaptists today, we're going to look at it, and we're going to see that there were three major factors that were sort of taking place that led to the Anabaptist movement, or that certainly attributed to the Anabaptist movement. The first was that of the Ottoman Turks. The last time we heard of the Turks was back when we did our study in the Muslims, and we saw that the Seljuk Turks were the ones that were being fought against by the Catholics in the Crusades. These were the Turks that had control over Jerusalem, and the Roman Catholics and the popes in charge were constantly trying to set forth crusades that would try to reclaim the Holy Land for God's people. That was taking place at the end of the 11th century, at least the first crusade was. Now, over time, the Seljuk Turks lost power. Things were shifting and changing in the Muslim community, and the Ottoman Turks started to gain power in the 14th century, and that led to the fall of Constantinople in 1453. That was a significant period of the revolution, the Reformation, because it was the Byzantine scholars that fled Constantinople that started to be gathered into those who were starting to develop Reformed doctrine. And they brought with them all of their copies of the scripture. It was these copies of the scripture that were probably more preserved than any of the others. And this was allowing people to develop the humanist movement that allowed them to go back to the original sources, develop their understanding of the original Greek text. And it was through that original work, Erasmus's Greek New Testament, that you see all of these reformers popping up. You know, Luther, obviously, heavily, his theology developed heavily through what he was reading out of Ehrman's New, Greek New Testament. And Zwingli, as we said as well, he had a copy of his own that he made sure that he had, and he wound up memorizing a good portion of the New Testament, if not all of Paul's writings. So these people were seeing things in the New Testament. A lot of Zwingli's understanding of Holy Communion was coming out of what he was reading in the Greek New Testament, the original wording and how it's placed and how the word is, this is my body, doesn't really say that. And if you look at the Greek and how it's spelled out, it says this signifies my body. And a lot of that came out of his understanding of the Greek New Testament. But these Turks continued to advance into Europe. They ended up invading into southeast Europe, parts of Central Europe, Western Asia, parts of Eastern Europe, the Caucasus Mountains of Africa, and Northern Africa and the Eastern Horn of Africa. They became a constant threat, where Christians were constantly wondering if the Muslims and the Turks were going to invade their land and take over another portion of what they had already controlled. That was the first major issue that was sort of setting the stage where everybody's mindset was as this was all taking place. The second major issue was Zwingli's Swiss Reformation, as we saw the last time we were together. And we saw that Zwingli was a humanist. He was studying, he was a minister, he was a priest. He learned under his father and his uncle, and then he started to study the humanist languages. He developed a reformed doctrine after he started studying Ehrman's Greek New Testament. And then he ended up preaching in Zurich, where he ended up transforming the entire Swiss nation in a certain sense, because he developed a reformed doctrine. Everybody was looking to him, and he started to appeal to the Swiss councils, who at that time were the ones that were sort of in control of the Swiss cantons at that time. And he started to preach against things like fasting and the mass as it was taking place, a mass as an actual recreation of the crucifixion of Christ and more as a memorial of Christ. And he was preaching against infant baptism, not infant baptism the way that we're going to study today with the Anabaptists, but he was preaching against what the Catholics were teaching, which was baptismal regeneration. And we'll get into that in a little bit. And also Zwingli, as we saw, was a patriot. He was often going out with the Swiss armies, the Swiss mercenaries, and he was a military chaplain for them. He often made his appeals, as I said, to the Swiss councils. He wasn't going to stand apart from the council. He wasn't going to stand apart from his government. He was going to go forward, and he was going to show them where their errors were, and he ended up transforming the entire nation on that basis. And then finally, the last issue that was taking place at this time that was very significant was the Peasants' War, the Peasants' Revolt. Now, this was something that was really affecting Luther. It took place, this was a period of unrest that was happening for probably a period of about 100 years. But when it came to the early part of the 16th century, around the 1520s, we started to see a shift, because now the man who was in charge of this land was Charles V. And Charles V was dealing with war now on a bunch of different fronts. He had the Ottoman Turks constantly surrounding his areas where he was trying to fend them off. He now had a Protestant Reformation that was starting to turn the people. And at this time, the state was sort of controlled by the church. So if people are starting to turn away from the Catholic Church, they're essentially turning their backs on your state. So he's warring with the Protestants, he's warring with the Ottoman Turks, and he's also warring with the local princes that he was in control of, because he's starting to realize that he needs all this money, because he's starting to fund all these wars and he's starting to fund all these armies. And what happened was the feudal system that they had at the time started to break down a little bit. Back when we were talking about the right about the pre-Reformation period, the end of the Middle Ages, with the Black Plague and the creation of the middle class, there was a complete feudal system in place where you had lords and vassals, right? There were the lords that lorded over everything, and there were the people that worked the land for them. Well, there was also this middle class, and in addition to the middle class, there was the knight class. Those men that used to go off and fight wars for the kings, and they sort of gained their wealth that way. They gained their notoriety that way. They acquired their lands that way. And the princes who were now in control of those lands started to take them back. And they said, you know, I'm starting to run out of money because Charles V needs to run all these wars. Thank you, brother. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to take my land back from you. It belongs to me now. This caused a revolt of the knights, a knights revolt that happened shortly before the Peasants' War. But after they lost that, the peasants revolted because now it was them that was being attacked. They were being taxed incredibly high taxes. In a lot of cases, they couldn't pay those taxes. So instead of having money taken away from them, their lands were taken away from them. Their possessions were being taken away from them. Food, livestock, whatever could be sold to make money to fund these wars was being taken away from these people. And when you're driven to that point, if you can't afford to pay your taxes and they're going to run you off your land and tell you you can't even live a life, chances are you're going to pick up a sword or a pitchfork or something and you're going to fight back. And that's just what happened. And the Peasants' War lasted about 2 years, the bulk of it, the main portion of it, between 1524 and 1525. And these peasants were rising up against the lords, and they were fighting back. And this became an issue because the Anabaptists at this time, or those that would eventually be called Anabaptists, started to sort of stir some of this stuff up that was happening there. And a lot of these people, because the Anabaptist movement sort of relied heavily on the lower class, because essentially they were speaking out against the upper class. So this ended up stirring a lot of stuff up for those that were fighting. Now, there were two men at the center of this. Well, they weren't the center of it, but they certainly made names for themselves. One was Martin Luther. He spoke out against the peasants. He wrote an article. He was in favor of peace. That was the only reason he spoke out about it. He didn't believe that the peasants should be taking up the sword against their masters. So he wrote against them, and he said that the dissidents should be put down. He wrote it very harshly, though. He wrote in an article called Against the Murderous, Thieving Hordes of Peasants, he wrote that they must be sliced, choked, stabbed, secretly and publicly, by those who can, like one must kill a rabid dog. It was very harsh. He was criticized heavily for the things that he wrote in that article. He wrote things that were less severe and less harsh after that, but the people that were already against the Peasants' War held on to those words and they used them as their battle cry, obviously. On the opposite side, there was a man by the name of Thomas Munzer, who was more of a preacher of the people. The peasants sort of rallied around him because he preached that they were fighting for a just cause, that they had a right to live, that people didn't have a right to take everything from them, and that they had every right to survive, essentially. And if that required them to take up arms against their masters, then so be it. And Munzer and Luther wrote a great deal against each other. They were constantly writing articles back and forth, pitting one against the other. Well, at the end of this peasants' revolt, there was about 300,000 peasants that fought, and about 100,000 of them died. So this was a big issue at the time, because they were up against a very superior force. It wasn't a difficult thing for the nobles to rise up against these peasants and destroy them. So what that meant is, because they didn't put up that much of a fight, even though they fought, you know, very hard, they didn't get anything in return. They didn't win their cause. They didn't get any concessions. Things were still hard. They were still being taxed. And they were blaming the nobles of the time because of that, because they weren't receiving anything for all this effort that they made to rise up against it. Usually when people cause a stir like that, at least some changes take place. And the peasants received very, very little for what they attempted to do. So now this brings us to the time of Zwingli again. As we saw last time, he was a humanist. He was preaching in Zurich. And he started to preach against the Catholic Church and some of the things, like I said, the Mass, infant baptism or baptismal regeneration. He was preaching against things like tithes, pilgrimages, fasting, stuff like that, that he felt did nothing for the cause of Christ. These were not things that caused salvation. These were superfluous things that did nothing to even, they don't transform men into men of God. All they do are, they're just these pious acts. So he preached out against these things. But as he was looking to reform the church, he was looking to do so through the councils, right? He was a patriot. He did not believe that the church should separate from its nation. He believed that change should happen through the preaching, through the faithful preaching of God's word, and by prayer and the Holy Spirit. So that's what he did. He preached. He tried to convince the councils, and that's what he tried to do to develop change and reformation in that nation. There were a group of men that felt that those were all half measures, that that wasn't good enough, that to reform the church, we weren't called to slowly change and transform the church by the way of the state having an effect on it, that the church had the right to govern itself solely by the word of God. And because of that, they insisted that Zwingli's changes take place immediately and without whether it had the support of the council or not. The principles of the Reformation, as Luther and Zwingli were preaching them, were that salvation comes through faith alone, not of works. The biblical foundation, our foundation of the church is on the rests on the word of God, not on the church. That Christ is ultimately the head of the church, not a pope or a priest. And because of that, they ultimately declared that Zwingli and Luther were sort of working for the man, right? Zwingli was ultimately a puppet of the councils, and Luther was a puppet of the German princes, whom he was also trying to convince about the Reformation, because those were the men in control of the lands over there. And if he would convince them, then those princes would step aside and they would declare that they would follow the biblical scriptural authority, and they would stop following the popes and the Catholic authorities at that in those places. The principles of the men that would become the Anabaptists, at this point they were calling themselves the Brethren. They said that salvation comes through faith, yes. The Bible is open to interpretation. No, they would declare that's not true. The Bible's not open to interpretation. And that church should have influence on secular authorities and vice versa would also be no. The church should be influenced by the word of God. The Bible is not open to interpretation. The Bible should be taken literally. And salvation does come through faith alone. In 1523, this was while Zwingli was in Zurich, the first Anabaptists began to preach against Reformed preachers, including Zwingli. They would interrupt sermons. They would walk into churches and just start screaming out, "This is wrong. This is not what the Bible teaches about us, or not what the Bible teaches that Christians should be doing, and this isn't how Christians should be living." They argued against the Mass. They argued against graven images. They argued against infant baptism. And once again, this was also for being against baptismal regeneration. The idea of baptizing believers as adults would actually come just a little bit later. It was starting to develop, but it wasn't actually being preached in the same way. Ultimately, they were saying that babies in either case shouldn't be baptized. Right? Zwingli was saying that infants shouldn't be baptized in the sense that they'll be saved from their sin, but through the arguments of these men that call themselves Anabaptists was where Zwingli actually started to develop the concept of baptism taking place of the covenant of circumcision, and that these children that are baptized are actually brought into the covenant of fellowship with God's people. There were a few notable Zwinglians. One of them was William Reublin. He was a preacher. I don't think he was from Zurich, though. I couldn't really find that out. Another one was Conrad Grebel, and another one was Felix Mantz. Those two are significant because those two were Zwinglians. They listened and were taught directly under Zwingli. So the fact that they rose up against him was a significant change. We already went through that. So now we come to one of the major points in history. It's 1523. It's January, some point in January in 1523. And there's a disputation that happens with Zwingli. This is something where you go before the council and you argue your position and somebody else argues their position and the council makes a determination. We already saw this in our lesson with Zwingli, where Zwingli came before, and this was the disputation in January 1523, where he came against one of the Catholic bishops who said they were going to settle their disputes about what Zwingli was preaching against the Catholic faith, against Mass, baptism, stuff like that. The bishop's representative, his proxy, came, listened to Zwingli speak, and felt he had no argument. That the Catholic Church has to speak on matters that he considered high theology, and he had no argument. The council said because he had no argument, then Zwingli was declared the victor, and he was free to preach however he chose. The second disputation came in September of 1523. This was when Zwingli was brought before the council to defend his position against Conrad Grebel and his fellow brethren. This was on things like infant baptism, the Mass, and images within the church. Zwingli was declared the winner in both of these cases because Zwingli already had a heavy influence on the council. The council said, Zwingli, you're free to do as you please. These men haven't made a good enough case against you. The brethren made further appeals against the council to try to sway them back on the other side in their favor. And that led to the council declaring a decision in August of 1524 that all babies, in fact, must be baptized. This was a big hit to those that would be considered Anabaptists. The brethren were devastated by this. I was going to say something, and then I forgot what it was. That's why we write things down. There was a second meeting that was called for on January 17th in 1525, a few months later. Now, the results of the decision of the council, the continuation of this debate took place in that January 1525 council meeting. And instead of the council swing more in favor of the Anabaptists, what they did was they went even further. And they said that if you insist on baptizing your children, then you'll be banished from Zurich. You can't stay anymore. And they were told to leave. That was January 17th, 1525. About a week later, January 25th, several of those men who were banished met at the home of a man named George Blaurock. It was at this meeting that George asked Conrad Grebel to baptize him. They saw this as a divine right, that in fact, the fact that they were baptized as children had no effect in the first place. To be baptized had to take place by a believing member of the church. It required somebody with actual faith to be baptized, not be baptized and then develop faith. After George Blaurock was baptized by Grebel, Blaurock, now is the only baptized member of the church, starts to baptize all the other men in the home. There was no ordained minister at this point to commit the baptism. And these baptisms were performed by the sprinkling of water, not the immersion. That was a part of their theology that would develop a little later on. But as of right now, they were doing it through sprinkling because that was how they baptized infants. These were the first men that were baptized. And because they had been baptized as infants and now were baptized again, those that were enemies of these men would start to call them Anabaptists or the rebaptizers. That's what the word means. That's what the title means. The Anabaptists rejected the term because its implication was that they were baptizing themselves multiple times. They said, no, the first baptism just didn't count. We weren't believers. We had no faith. We were just children. We were forced into it. People just got us wet. So as they start to preach and they start to baptize people that had been baptized as infants, many start to join the Anabaptists. They preach. They start to grow. The movement grows. And things sort of, just sort of take off for the Anabaptists. It becomes this new movement. We fast forward, well, it's sort of around the same time period, actually, that we meet a man named Michael Sadler. Grab some water. Thank you, brother. Now, it's not enough. Full immersion, that's not enough water. Need like 20 of these. But, yeah. One drop at a time, right? So, for those of you that don't know, James White has mentioned this movie a number of times. It's a movie called The Radicals. It's a movie that you can find for free on YouTube. And it's called The Radicals, and it's actually about Michael Sadler and his wife, Margaretha. It's about the Anabaptist movement, and it's, you know, it doesn't go into too much detail, but it's actually, I watched it for this, and it's actually a really good movie. It's actually very interesting to see that these men were dealing with the Anabaptists, as you're going to see, develop quite a reputation. But to see that it started as a very biblical movement of people that were seeking to truly adhere to the Word of God and be true believers in the faith, it's actually a shock to see it. And it was actually a very good movie, so I encourage everyone to see it if you get the opportunity. The Radicals, yes. It's from like the late 80s, early 90s period. So Michael Sadler was a Benedictine monk, and he was the monk at a St. Peter's church. St. Peter's church had been taken hold of by soldiers during the Peasants' Revolt. He was sort of driven out of that church at the time. And when he left the church, he became disenfranchised with the entire Catholic movement altogether. He was starting to be influenced by the reformers at that time. He was starting to see the Bible for what it was. He was starting to be disenfranchised with the Catholics. And when the church was taken, he just left. Margaretha was a Beguine. She was not a nun, but it was very similar. There were women that took oaths of chastity and godly living, but it was a voluntary position that they could leave if they wished. So when he left, he was friends with her. They ended up getting married, and they left together. He ended up becoming one of the key figures in the Anabaptist movement through 1526 and 1527. If you watch the movie, you'll see Michael Sadler leave the church, and you'll see him develop a relationship with Wilhelm Reublin. Reublin, I didn't actually put in the lesson, but Reublin actually, after everything sort of goes down with the Anabaptists, Reublin ended up recanting his position and going back to Catholicism. He ended up making a lot of money. But you'll see that they did have a relationship that was a very friendly relationship for the time that they were Anabaptists together. It was believed that Michael Sadler wrote the articles that would be adopted by the Anabaptists as their confession sometime in 1527, which would be known as the Confession of Scholeithelm. And as I said, Sadler would be highly regarded among the Anabaptists. He was one that everybody looked to. He was one that everybody trusted. It was Michael Sadler who, or at least as far as the movie portrays him, as one that was heavily pacifist. It was a lot of his ideas that sort of drove the Anabaptists away from picking up the sword against their enemies. I don't know. I couldn't, from my reading, I couldn't tell if anybody else had any influence like that. That could have just been a movie trope. But it seemed like he had a lot of influence in that regard. From there, we reach a man named Felix Mantz, again, who was a Zwingli follower, just like Conrad Grebel. The Zurich sort of tossed the Hail Mary pitch in March 7th of 1526. What they did was the Council of Zurich passed a law condemning the practice of Anabaptism to a sentence of death. They declared it rebaptism. It was a law that was passed based on the Roman laws that were put into place to condemn the Donatists back in the 4th and 6th centuries for rebaptizing. And ultimately, and we believe that Zwingli, it's not stated specifically that Zwingli had any input into that decision, but he certainly didn't condemn it. He felt that this was a dangerous movement, and he supported the execution of Anabaptists if it would deter the Anabaptists from practicing what they were practicing. But it does not deter the Anabaptists one bit. They continue to rebaptize. The movement continues to grow. People continue to preach. And Felix Manns, former Zwinglian, was arrested and tried before the Zurich Council and before Zwingli, and he was sentenced to death. And on March 7th, 1527, he was taken by boat to the middle of the Lake Zurich. His hands and his feet were bound, and he was tossed over the side, and he was drowned. This would be a common form of executing Anabaptists, one that they would refer to as the third baptism. Do I have any questions at this point?
Crusades and the Muslims, they were praying over the Holy Land, so that they actually, Catholic Church actually sent them from Rome all the way to the Holy Land to fight?
Well, they didn't just send them from Rome. They paid men. Like, there were farmers that were called to this service. They paid men from all different nations to go and fight the Holy Land, which became a problem because as men would sort of gather together and go on these Holy Lands, sometimes they wouldn't quite make it there before they would pillage a different place on the way. Sometimes they'd get enough to pay themselves and they would just go back home. Sometimes they would continue on. But for it being considered a holy, there were some that considered it holy work. But some did not, you know, as you can imagine.
The Catholic Church at that time actually thought that they were responsible for getting the Holy Land controlled.
Yeah, they felt, you know, this was a point where people made the most out of relics and images. So as you can imagine, the Holy Land itself was sacred ground. It was practically the ground that Moses walked on, you know, during the burning bush. To these people at that point, that's how they were considering these things, people that truly took it seriously.
And at that time, the Muslims were holding Jerusalem, or the Muslims within that area holding it, because
they had taken it over. The Muslims were an empire at that point. They were conquering. They were conquerors. They were going as far as they could, moving in further and further into Europe and Africa, trying to take over more and more as they went. Yes, sister, here. It wasn't born out of this year. The Anglicans sort of came within a span of 100 years. All of these denominations were taking root at the same time. Yeah, the actual evangelical movement, it's believed, sort of stemmed directly out of the Anglican church. As we go in next week, you're going to see, I believe, Bob's going to be talking about the English and the particular Baptists, who were very close to Anabaptists in a lot of what they were preaching, but they were different too. And then Henry VIII converts, and it becomes a whole thing. Any other questions? Yes. Right. It came from both. Yes, this was Felix Manns was tossed over the side in Zurich. This was a Protestant nation at the time.
Okay.
So
they considered that, because Luther was against them, I'm guessing Calvin was against them.
Yeah, Calvin probably definitely would have been against them. I don't know for sure, but by the time Calvin comes on the scene, you're going to see Anabaptists have a very different reputation. Yeah. Oh, yeah, Luther definitely spoke harshly against them. But don't forget, why was Luther speaking out so heavily against them? Right? What did Luther just face? The peasants' revolt. Right? He was seeing all the death and destruction that was coming out of that. So he didn't want to see that again. He didn't want to see, because like I said, the Anabaptists were very, it became very, I don't even know the word right now. I'm got my head's all jogged. But you know, if you're a disenfranchised poor person living at this point in time, people are taking all of your money, and these nobles, these people that have all this high theology and all this high learning are sort of holding that over you. And then comes these people that are just about godly living, and they say that all it takes really is faith to be in Christ's kingdom. Right? That's very appealing. Right? It doesn't take a lot to say, yeah, if Christ isn't going to ask a lot of me, then I would prefer to go there where Christ only requires my faith. Now, you'll see that a lot of the they also believed in godly living, and they believed that the outward appearance of a Christian should be godly living. They believed that the Sermon on the Mount was an instruction book for how Christians should live and that they should adhere to it to the T. They shouldn't stray from it. They believed heavily in church discipline. If you sinned, they would rebuke you. If you sinned again, they'd come with witnesses and rebuke you. If you did it again, they'd excommunicate you. They're very biblical about their church discipline. But like I said, and the other Protestants saw them adding works to faith in that, but it wasn't that. They said, this isn't faith with works. They were taking James and saying, this is how faith looks. When you're a person of faith, you're going to live in a godly way. So the movement really appealed to the lower class. So I honestly forget what the original question was that I was answering, but that was a lot of what was going on at the time. Or that's why, you know, Luther was speaking out against the peasants' revolt. But it was the same thing because a lot of lower class people were joining the Anabaptists. And he saw that as being a real potential problem. Yes, sister. Yeah, well, not baptism alone. We're going to get into the theology. Just give me a couple minutes, and we're going to get into the theology of the Anabaptists. That sort of will explain exactly what you're looking for. So where was I? Okay, so back to Michael Sattler, right? So Felix Manz has been thrown over the side of the boat. He's had his third baptism. 2 months later, Michael Sattler is arrested in May of 1527 by Catholic authorities in Germany. He is accused of defying the emperor, rejecting the presence of Christ in the Eucharist, rejecting infant baptism. Several other charges are brought up against him. He is easily convicted. He was sentenced to be executed as well. His execution notice both read and was followed by his executioner on May 20th, 1527, and it read like this: Michael Sattler should be committed to the executioner. The latter shall take him to the square and there first cut out his tongue, and then forge him fast to a wagon, and there with glowing iron tongs twice tear pieces from his body. Then on the way to the site of the execution, five times more as above, and then burn his body to powder as an arch heretic. This was very common form of Catholic execution of Anabaptists at the time. This was only the tip of the persecution iceberg. From this point forward, Anabaptists would be persecuted. It would be widespread. It would be common. It would be brutal. And several were executed. Several were killed. It was emphasized, as we said, both heavily by Catholics and Protestants. They both saw the Anabaptist movement as a big problem, and it would remain in use to varying degrees for about 200 years. And this, we're going to go a little bit more into the history after we get into the fundamentals, because we got another pretty big historical point coming up. But now we're going to get into a little bit of their theology. So obviously, a couple of the main issues, main fundamentals of the Anabaptists. One was that they believed in believers' baptism. There was obviously baptismal regeneration, which the Catholics preached. They believed that it was the act of baptism actually washed a child free of the original sin of Adam and Eve and made them a whole person that was sin-free, and allowed them to. Did you have a question, sir? Okay, I'm sorry. I thought you were pointing. The Protestants believed in paedobaptism. This was the continuation, as we said, of the covenant of circumcision. This theology was developed heavily by Zwingli as he was debating the Anabaptists during his disputations. And then, of course, credo baptism, which is an outward personal testimony of one person's life in Christ through the gospel being carried out as a picture of the gospel through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as we go under the water and are taken out of it. Another big point of the Anabaptists was the autonomous church, which is what you were asking me. They believed heavily that the church should be 100% free to decide matters of faith on its own. It had no ties to government. It had the freedom to live 100% outside of the right of its authorities. It had to obey its authorities as Scripture commands us, but only so far as Scripture commands us. If there was anything that the authorities were telling us that was not in line with Scripture, they had no, they didn't have to obey it. They were free. They had the liberty to go outside of that and to determine that they were free to live only within the confines of Scripture. That was a big problem for many people. Because even Luther, when he wrote against the Anabaptists, you'll see that he wrote harshly about them at one point, and then he starts to say, well, they should be persecuted to death only in moments where they're blasphemous or they're seditious. But Luther was a man that believed that mankind was also responsible to serve the government. So by declaring that they wouldn't serve the government, they wouldn't take oaths for the government, that was a form of sedition. And when you push Luther's theology in those points, you sort of had to put them to death anyways. So it became a problem no matter what. As we said, another aspect of the Anabaptists was pacifism. In the film, The Radicals, you see that coming directly out of Statler. I don't know if that's true. But you see him saying that he would not take up the sword against people, that the church, the Anabaptists believe heavily in restoring the church, not simply to biblical ideals, but to first century Christian ideals. And the first century Christian was not a Christian that had any kind of governmental control over the people. The first century Christian was one that was being constantly persecuted. There were aliens in the world, and it should show to the point of being outside of the world in every respect. They believed that they were called to that, and if the world was going to deal with its problems by picking up the sword, then they would not. They would be pacifists. They would not fight against their enemies. They would not take a sword against their enemies, which was a big deal at this point, especially if you have a lot of people going to fight the Turks in war. This ultimately, I don't know, did I write that? That was actually what, I didn't write it even in here. That was actually what did in Michael Statler. Because when they tried to get him on theological points, they couldn't defeat him because he was sticking to the Bible. But when they started to turn the people against him was when they started to make people aware of the fact that he didn't want to fight his enemies. And that he was allowing the Turks to essentially run over us. That if the Turks came up against them, he wouldn't fight against them. And that was when the people started to turn. And that's actually when the council was able to sway people against Statler and get him to be condemned to death. Another thing that we see was the Anabaptists in general, were heavily about godly living. As I said, if you believe the Sermon on the Mount is an instruction manual for Christians, then you're going to see a lot of godly living from people, and that's what people saw. People trusted the Anabaptists. They thought that they were heretics, but they believed that these people were trying to follow the Word of God, and they believed that these people weren't trying to be disingenuous or dishonest or hurtful, spiteful people. These people were, and it was written about on them on many occasions, that these people were actually living out a life that they felt was becoming of Christ. And that became a major tenet of what it became to be an Anabaptist. As we read earlier, that Michael Sattler probably was the one that penned the Confession of Schleifheim. There were 7 articles alone in that confession. The first one was about believers' baptism, which we already noted. The second one was on church discipline. It was strict and to the letter of the word of Christ, that if somebody was caught in sin, you rebuke them. They do it twice, you bring witnesses and you rebuke them again. They do it a third time and you excommunicate them. Which means that when you say excommunicate, you refrain from allowing them at the Lord's table. They could not partake in the communion. The third was communion, that only baptized believers could partake. And they also held to Zwingli's understanding of the communion as simply being a memorial to Christ, and that there was no real presence of Christ in the actual elements. Fourth was separation. They believed in a complete separation, a cutting off of those that were outside of the fellowship of God. Like I said, they believed they should be aliens in the world. They should not look it like the world. They should not interact with the world. They should be an image of Christ among those that were in the world only. Our fifth article was on the biblical qualifications and the responsibilities of their pastors, that they had that they had to preach, they should teach, that they should counsel, that they should do all those things that Paul talks about in the Bible. Six was on pacifism, that Christians should not pick up the sword against his neighbor or an enemy. And the seventh one was on a prohibition of oaths. They did not believe, as it says in the Sermon on the Mount, where Christ says, give no oath, right? They took that literally. Do not make any oaths, which was one of the reasons why they were prevented from serving in government, right? Think of, any cop, we make them take an oath. Any doctor, we make them take an oath. Any lawyer, we make them take an oath. Hippocratic oath, all these people saying that they will do their duty no matter what it takes, and they will do it faithfully in any and all circumstances and situations. They said, no, you're adding to the word of God. We as Christians, we're already held to a high standard. We don't need to make oaths in addition to that. So they refrained from making any oaths. Any questions up to this point? No? Okay, we're running out of time, but we don't have that much left. But we're pretty much stick to this till the end anyways, because this is one of the major turning points in the Anabaptist movement and how people saw the Anabaptists, and that was the Siege of Munster. At this time, as the Anabaptists are being persecuted, as we just saw at the end of the Peasants' War, all of these things are happening. The Ottoman Turks are surrounding the nation. As you can imagine, one of the big things that starts to crop up is good old-fashioned hellfire preaching. A lot of people start talking about hell. A lot of people start talking about eschatology. People start making prophecies. They start saying when Christ is going to come back and where. They tell people that they need to repent and that they need to do it quickly. And this was happening all throughout 1530 through 1534 after the Peasants' Revolt. People were starting to lose hope. They were overemphasizing eschatology. One of these men was named Melchior Hoffman. He declares the second coming of Christ is going to come in 1533, in the town, I think, of Strasbourg. One of his... One of the men that followed him was named Bernard Hoffman. Bernard Hoffman ends up finding his way to Munster. That city, by guild vote, recently had become a Lutheran city, overtaking the Prince Bishop in 1533. He didn't leave the city. He was just overtaken as the official rule of law in that city as being a Lutheran city. Bernard Hoffman had a printing press in Munster, and he starts to write tracts that were in favor of Anabaptism and baptism of believers. And he starts writing, and he's a very good writer, and he starts sending these tracts out. He can print as many as he wants, and these tracts start going everywhere. Everybody starts getting stirred up about the Anabaptists, and they all start to flock to Munster once... what was the name? I think it was Bernard Hoffman himself, who in January 1534, or no, I'm sorry, it was John, a man by the name of John Mathis. which is in your pamphlet. John Mathis, in January 1534, who was also in Munster, declares that Munster is the New Jerusalem. And as you could imagine, a number of Anabaptists flock to Munster. They start becoming Anabaptists. They start hearing him preach. They start seeing all these things take place. And thousands are baptized as adults and as believing Christians. Because the hellfire preaching is taking place, as you can imagine, the New Testament starts to get de-emphasized. Things get very Old Testament. People are talking about things in spiritual terms, not actual terms of the church. And in February of 1534, the mayor of Munster even joins the Anabaptists. And they overthrow the Prince Bishop of Munster as the leading authoritarians of Munster. A man you also want to know at this point is a man by the name of John of Leiden, who was Mathis's second in command at this point. Mathis begins receiving direct messages from God. He starts going into trances. And he starts having these weird sort of, God just spoke to me, this is what we're going to do, right? The city starts to turn. He starts to preach for a pure congregation of believers that the Protestants and the Catholics are both sort of infecting the church in Munster. So on February 27th of 1534, in the dead of winter, one of the coldest days of the year, the Anabaptists force all of the Catholics and the Protestants out of the city of Munster. They weren't allowed to take any of their possessions. They were simply kicked out and told not to come back. Immediately, the bishop of Munster, who begins to camp outside of the city, and he lays siege to the city immediately. This is a siege that would last from March 1534 until May of 1535, well over a year. Munster immediately starts to degrade. And when I say immediately, it's amazing when you start to hear the dates we're talking about, how fast things fall apart in Munster. There were about 9,000 people left in the city in March 1534. Fear becomes the rule of law. Mathis is getting direct revelations from God, which pretty much means he can tell these people whatever he wants. People are following him. They're terrified of him. He starts sending people out on night raids against the surrounding encampment of the bishop's army, which is comprised not only of Catholic troops, but Protestants as well, who saw this as being a major problem. Mathis, at one point, both Mathis and everybody involved start to get very paranoid. Mathis starts to pay children to get spies out into the town to make sure nobody's going to rise up against him. He starts trying to manipulate people into being afraid of him. And, of course, right then is where my iPad drops out. And then there was a moment where he tried to execute a blacksmith who he heard was going to be a dissident and was going to try to rise up against him. The men there said, no, there's laws in place. We need to not do this. You should really reconsider it. And when he was actually about to be swayed, John of Leiden draws his sword and stabs the blacksmith. He falls to the ground in pain. And when he hadn't died immediately, John of Leiden takes a pistol from somebody and shoots him in the head, to which he still didn't die for another 8 days. But it was this event that sort of made everybody realize that Mathis and Leiden were just to be feared under all circumstances. That if you came up against Mathis, this was going to happen. But then on Easter Sunday, this is now April of 1534, about a month and a half later, Mathis is attending a wedding ceremony. And while he's eating, he goes into a trance. He wakes up out of the trance. And he walks out of the ceremony. He gathers 12 men. They get on horses. And they ride out to face the army of the Prince Bishop all by themselves. There's just 13 men against an army of about 8,000. And it took probably less than 15 seconds for them all to be killed. They were devastated immediately. Mathis was dismembered. His head was put on a pike. He was drawn and quartered. His arms and legs were cut off. Very intimate parts of him were actually hung on the city gates to warn off all people against what happens when you ride out against the prince bishop. But because this man was receiving direct revelation from God, rumor starts to spread that he's going to come back to life, that he's going to rise from the dead. Well, that didn't happen. Leiden tells people that because he rode out with men, he was supposed to do it all alone, that God decided to just allow him to take him at that point. And now Leiden is receiving special images from God and saying that I'm in charge now. He ends up taking Matthias's widow as his wife. Because of the things that were going to happen over the next course of the year and a half or so that he was in charge there, with all the raids, men started to die out. They were fighting in battles, they were dying off, and it was becoming a heavily female population in the city, at which point Leiden forces people into polygamy. He says everybody must marry more than one woman. He ended up having 16 wives. One of his wives, I forget her name, he accuses of betraying him. He walks her out into the square, and he forces his wives to sing while he draws his sword and he beheads his own wife. If that wasn't enough, he then continues to have them sing while he dances with his wives around the body of his now beheaded wife. This all actually happened, and it's historical. This is something that actually took place. At the same time, don't forget, these people were claiming to be Christians. So scriptures were being read and people were being held to account for their sins. But at the same time, when you have a fanatical cult leader in charge of your city, these are the kinds of things that can take place also. If you all remember David Koresh and the same exact things. Yes. Mm-hmm. Well, you can't justify it. They justify it ultimately by saying they're receiving direct revelation from God. And if you're emphasizing the Old Testament, where God was telling the Israelites to go into neighboring nations and to slaughter everybody, you know, if you're playing that God is telling me directly, you can play any card you want. And when you have people that are, when you're threatening them with death and stuff like that, you can manipulate people pretty easily. It's unfortunate, but it's true fact. It's happened many, many times in history. Yeah. Well, don't forget, a lot of these people are new Anabaptists, right? I mean, you can say this is part of our theology and just not emphasize it much. You know, you can say, well, we're pacifist against people that are generally our enemies. But if somebody's coming up to war against us, we have a right to defend ourselves. You know, you can change the rules if you're a dictator. People do that a lot. But this event in Munster shakes the entire surrounding countries. Everybody sees the Anabaptists as a threat now. They're terrified of them. They're hearing about people dancing around the corpse of their beheaded wives. They're hearing about people receiving direct revelations from God. The Anabaptists become just a threat. So the persecutions increase. Some people are afraid of them and allow Anabaptists to go as they will. But other people are persecuting them all the more because they see them all the more as a threat. And this is something that would effectively, you know, it would be spread far and wide throughout all of the neighboring Europe and Africa. People heard the name of Anabaptists and were like, oh, wow, those guys are bad guys. Well, ultimately, though, we are out of time. But Leiden was captured. He was convicted of sedition. He was killed. And to prove a point to the people, what they did was they took, this is a picture of St. Lambert's Church, right? And what they did was they hung Leiden and his two lieutenants in these three cages, if you can see them right above the clock tower, and they left their bodies to rot there for 50 years. That's a current picture, by the way. Those cages are still there, hanging over the church. That is part of their history, and they insist on keeping them there. I don't know if they consider it just part of their history now, but they kept them up there for centuries as a warning to people that would try to do what the Anabaptists did. It was Leiden and his two lieutenants. I don't remember their names. But ultimately, the Anabaptists didn't go away. There was one man by the name of Menno Simons. We know that name because if anybody's ever heard of Mennonites, this was a Roman Catholic priest who was being sort of transformed by the works, the teachings of Luther. He was starting to come around on Reformed doctrine. But some of the fleeing Munster Anabaptists came to his town. One was his brother. And after they were killed, he sort of comes around to the idea of Anabaptists. All of a sudden, he comes around on believers' baptism, pacifism, and all this stuff. And he sort of reinvigorates the Anabaptist movement. He returns it to the basics of their fundamentals, back to pacifism, back to godly living, back to simple biblical preaching. And when it goes back to that, then people start to flock back to the cause of the Anabaptist. And there are a number of Anabaptists that are still in existence today. There are the Mennonites. There were the Russian Mennonites. There's a few different versions of Mennonites. But we have them, here with the Amish. The Amish actually stem directly out of the Mennonite movement. And, yes. Oh, I didn't know that. But yeah, so the Anabaptists are still in existence. They have an interesting history, but not all bad. When you look at through some of those early teachings, they're actually good teachings. And you're going to find out that one of the important things that I hope you're taking away from this is as we look at people throughout history, right? We shouldn't put our faith in Luther or Zwingli or an Anabaptist any more than we should put our faith in Moses or Abraham or Peter, Mark, or John. Every one of these people are flawed. Every one of them have different ideas about how things should be done. We are not called to live like Paul. We're not called to live like Abraham. We're not called to live like Michael Sattler. We're called to live like Christ. And we have to understand that we can't simply call out people as heretics because they believe different things. We have to keep our doctrine fundamental and understand what the Bible teaches us about the rule of faith and salvation. But we have to understand that Martin Luther, if he found out that we were rebaptizing people and that we don't believe Christ is in the elements, he would call us seditious. He would call us blasphemous, and he would insist we be, killed. He would not call us brothers. He would say we have a different spirit in here. And we celebrate Reformation Day and the hanging of the 95 Theses every year. Zwingli, too, put Felix Mantz to death because he believed in rebaptism. We do rebaptism. I was baptized as an infant, and then I was baptized again. Right? This is God's church. God declares who those in the faith are. We don't make that determination. We believe the Bible has spoken on these things, so that's what gives us the right to call out certain people for heresy. But God knows the hearts of men, and God knows who truly has put their faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. All right, so that's it. Any last questions? No? Okay, let us close in prayer. I'm sorry it went so long. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this lesson. Thank you for opening our ears and our hearts today to see what you've been doing throughout history, Father. Once again, we want to understand these things not because we want to see how all of history has worked out, but we want to understand that as you go about writing your history, that you are going to preserve your people regardless of circumstances, regardless of differences about opinion or doctrine, Father, and that you will cause those whom you've elected to put their faith in Jesus Christ as your children, and that you will call them on the last day, and that we are in your hand and preserved by your power and the power of your Spirit. We thank you for all these things, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.